Mr. Godfrey now.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you and to turn again with you to the book of Psalms. Last night, we tried to get an orientation to some of the organization, some of the character, some of the form of the Psalter and of individual Psalms. And today, I want to try to look with you at some of the distinctive ways that the Psalter goes about teaching us, first about ourselves, and then about Christ, and then about God. And so I'm hopeful that we'll find that profitable and helpful as we go along. It's not, of course, that the Psalms teaches us anything about ourselves or about Christ or about God that is different from what the rest of the Bible teaches. I'm not here to suggest that we're going to find a different Christ or a different God in the Psalter. But what it does in its own distinctive way is to present ourselves to us, Christ to us, God to us, in striking ways that should get us thinking, perhaps in ways that we haven't fully thought before. And so I want to start this morning with what the Psalter encourages us to think about ourselves. And I want to start with Psalm 49. Now, for those of you who are going to the Ligonier Conference, you're going to hear a little of this again at Ligonier, but there'll be more at Ligonier. So this is only an appetizer. Haven't just eaten our full. Maybe we don't need references to food now, but this is just an appetizer. But Psalm 49 is a quite a fascinating psalm, I think. In the first place, it's in this book, the second book, that is largely about Israel and the kingdom. And then we come to Psalm 49, and it's a psalm for the world. The feel of Psalm 49 is very different from the rest of the psalms in Book 2. It's a psalm that has much more the feel of a wisdom psalm, and it's addressed to the whole world. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of a lyre. So he's going to answer the riddle of life. He's asked the whole world to pause and think about what is the answer to the riddle of life. And what is the riddle? Well, why should I fear in times of trouble? Why should I fear in times of trouble? Well, that's a good question. And it would be nice to have a good answer to that. Cheer up. To die. Of course, you are too. So there's good news and bad news. But this is really striking, isn't it? What does life amount to? What's important in life? What's the meaning of life? We're all just going to die anyway. Now, this is fascinating because one of the charges often brought against Christians is that we're not very realistic. We believe in pie in the sky by and by. We don't take a hard look at the real world. We're out of touch. And Psalm 49 is a psalm disturbingly in touch. Now, exactly how much comfort we derive from this thought is something we could talk about at length if we had a lot of time. But what he's saying is, if you're trying to answer the riddle of life with the wisdom of the world, bear in mind that the great difficult question is, what does life amount to if we're all just going to die anyway? What good does it do to pile up wealth if you have to leave it all behind? What good does it do to be so powerful and influential that you can name a nation after you, when the only place you're going to live for generations is in the grave? And you see, here in this strikingly poetic way, he's calling his readers to deep reflection on what life is all about. Verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. We didn't have to wait for Darwin and the evolutionists to say that men were nothing but beasts, that we're all just animals, we're all just alike. It's always sort of gratifying to find out that the Bible was there first. If that's the way you want to think about yourself, that's fine. That's fine. We all just die, go in the grave. But then the psalmist goes on. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Verse 14, like sheep, death shall be their shepherd. Now there's an image, isn't it? Death shall be their shepherd. It's often how interesting how in the world that surrounds us, death is personified as a figure in a black robe and hood and a big scythe in his hand who comes to gather. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Well, this is a cheery beginning to a Saturday morning. But then this remarkable turn. This is what people in their pomp are like. This is what they're destined for. This is what they fail to think about. But then the psalmist says in verse 15, but God, that's the message God gave to Pharaoh, wasn't it? You won't let my people go. I'll take your firstborn son. And you, although everybody in this land thinks you're a god, you won't be able to stop me. You won't be able to ransom your son from the grave. No man can save another. But God, verse 15, will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And that's the heart of this psalm, the heart of the message of this psalm. This is not one of those places where the verse stands in the middle of the psalm, but it's clear this is the heart of the teaching. And notice how then the refrain of verse 12 is changed in verse 20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. If you have understanding, you don't have to perish like a beast. If you have wisdom that comes from God, if you've learned the message of God's word. But here's the first thing we have to learn about ourselves, the Psalter would say. That we are sinners, bound for death, unless God ransoms us. And here is a beautiful picture of the reality of that. I hope as we've gone along, you feel the poetic power of it. Death shall be their shepherd. How much more powerful than that is than just saying they're going to die? It's really not a different message. But it's a message communicated in the power of words. Words have a kind of power. God, of course, his words have power to create things out of nothing. But our words, too, because we're created in the image of God, have a power to intensify our understanding and our appreciation. And that's what we find in a great and majestic psalm like Psalm 49. And the reason that death is the shepherd is sin, isn't it? And many, many psalms reflect on the sinfulness of the human condition. One of the most striking is Psalm 143, verse 2, a psalm of David near the end of the Psalter, where David says, enter not into judgment with thy servant, Lord, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. In thy sight no man living is righteous. Paul quotes that verse in Romans chapter 4 as part of the way in which he communicates the doctrine of justification. Why do we need Christ to justify us? Why do we need the perfection of his obedience? Why do we need his death on the cross to bear our sins? It's because nobody else is righteous. And David says, enter not into judgment with thy servant, Lord. So David isn't thinking of himself primarily in his rebellious moments. He's thinking of himself in his most obedient moments. And he's saying, even as your king, even as one devoted to you, I know in the light of your holiness and perfection, I can't stand in your judgment. So enter not into judgment with thy servant, Lord, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. That's the human predicament. And that's developed in one of the fascinating Psalms of the Psalter. My wife tells me every time I turn to a new psalm, it becomes my favorite one. So that's sort of true. But one of the fascinating psalms of the Psalter is Psalm 78. And Psalm 78 is fascinating in part because it does really expand for us on this theme of our sinfulness and the character of our sinfulness. And it's the second longest psalm in the Psalter, after Psalm 119. And I guess part of the reason that I like it is that it's a historical psalm. It traces something of the history of Israel, but it does it in a fascinating way. At least I think it's fascinating. I hope I will be able to fascinate you with this. But it shows that at the same time that you can trace history, you can also find in history all sorts of lessons that have universal significance. There was a time when history was defined as philosophy teaching by examples. And history is more than that, but that's perhaps part of what history is. And Psalm 78 tends to support that point of view. And it really traces the history of Israel from the Exodus to David. Now, it doesn't cover everything. It's once over lightly, in a sense. But it helps us see what's really going on in Israel, and particularly what are the sins to which Israel is attracted. And we have a summary near the beginning. Again, this is unusual in the Psalter, but here we have a really clear summary of what this psalm is going to be about. Let's look at verse 5. God established a testimony in Jacob, this is Psalm 78, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. So this summary of God's people, an episode in which they failed to trust, an episode in which they failed to remember, and an episode in which they failed to obey. And all of this is in some ways inspired by that event in Israel's history recorded for us in Exodus 17, when Israel camped at Rephidim. And that name place was renamed by God, Massa and Meribah, the place of grumbling and complaining, the place of muttering. Because that's where Israel said, what, did you just bring us out of Egypt so we die in the wilderness? There's no water here. Why did you do this? And we read there in Exodus 17, they tested God. They put God to the test. And what we discover when we read that carefully is that putting God to the test, a phrase that's repeated several times in Psalm 78, but also throughout the Old Testament, putting God to the test is really doubting that he's there with you. That's what happened at Rephidim. Is God really with us? Or have we just been hoodwinked by Moses? Is Moses really just a snake oil salesman? That's the question at Rephidim. Does Moses know what he's talking about? Is God really with us? That's putting God to the test, a fundamental unbelief. And this psalm then traces the various ways in which God is put to the test by his people. Look at verse 18. It's one of the places where we... And this test, fundamental unbelief. And in this first instance, they're complaining about food in the wilderness. So the first test is the food test. And then we go a little further along and we come to the second test down at verse 41. They tested God again and again and provoked, and they have this power test because they don't remember. They don't remember when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so they could not drink of their streams. Here's this power test of a failure of remembering. They didn't believe that God could feed them in the wilderness. They didn't remember his power to save them from their enemies. And then down in verse 58, well, 56, then they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his statutes, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like... Now, think with me a minute. No, I'm not the only one who has to work here. Think with me a minute. A food test, a power test in the wilderness. Remind you of anything? Give you a hint. Jesus. That's not much of a hint, is it? Jesus experienced three tests in the wilderness, didn't he? A food test. Will you turn these stones into bread? A power test. Will you cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple? And a worship test. Will you bow down and worship me? You see, those three tests on Jesus' part were not just incidental. They were not creative actions on the part of the devil. This is where the fundamental character of human temptation and sinfulness comes to the fore again and again in the Bible. Will we trust God for the basic necessities of life? Will we trust God to have the power to save us from the enemy? And will we worship God alone? Those are sort of the fundamentals of life. Those are the basics of life. And what we see in Psalm 78 is that even the people of God, even the people redeemed by God, even the people who have most visibly seen the glories of God are people who are still sinners, who don't stand in the test, who fail the test, and rather turn the test around and test God and doubt God and question God. And so when Jesus comes, he comes not only to be the last Adam, to be completely faithful to God as Adam failed to be, but Jesus comes also to be the true Israelite. Whereas Israel failed the food test, failed the power test, failed the worship test, Jesus sustains those tests. Jesus is the faithful Israelite. He is the last Adam, and therefore he is our Savior. And you see how wonderfully God has prepared us for that, has prepared the thinking of his people to understand Jesus in a much profounder way than we would have if we hadn't had Psalm 78 as the background to his temptations. We can understand a lot about his temptations in the wilderness without knowing anything about Psalm 78. But how Psalm 78 helps us to understand it even more profoundly, what Jesus did for us, what he sustained for us, and reminds us, this psalm reminds us, that it is God who has to act and to save this wayward people. Verse 67 of Psalm 78. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Vindicate me, O Lord, integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I concert. Prove me, Lord. Enter into, for I have walked in my integrity. To translate that. Now you see, the liberals don't have to hunt in all sorts of corners for contradictions in the Bible. Don't we have a big fat contradiction right here? You know, liberals are so unimaginative. Why not have a big fat contradiction? David is a sinner who doesn't want judgment. David is blameless who's willing to stand in the judgment. Well, in Psalm 143, David is comparing himself with the Lord and with his holiness. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. In Psalm 26, I think David is comparing himself to the wicked who oppose God. Look down at verse 9. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. Now, David is not denying that he is in any sense a sinner. But what he's denying is that he belongs to that category of human beings whose whole life is dominated and characterized exclusively by sin. And what you find throughout the Psalter is this contrast between the righteous, the godly, who belong to God on the one hand, and the sinners and the wicked who oppose God on the other hand. And David is saying in Psalm 26, when I compare myself to the wicked, to those who hate God, who hate His purposes, who oppose Him in all things, who oppose His people, then I can say to God, look at me, because I'm one of your people. I belong to you. I am one of the godly and one of the righteous. Now, he's not saying that simply in himself. Again, turn back to Psalm 26, verses 6 and 7. He says, I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wonderful deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. That is, David is saying, not that he's righteous in himself, but he's righteous in his covenant relationship with God. He washes his hands in innocence because he's been to the temple. He's offered sacrifice. He's part of the covenant people of God. You may not be much. Can't you say you're a different person from what you would have been apart from God's grace? You should be able to make a list of your own sins that would choke a horse. I never quite know what that metaphor means. Somebody here from Hill Country can tell me what that means. But you ought to be able to. And that's what David is arguing here. And I think that's important for us to remember. Because there is a brand of Calvinism, not authentic Calvinism, but a brand of Calvinism that thinks that I need to be as pessimistic all the time as humanly possible. When I was a young intern, I worked with a pastor, energetic guy, lots of strengths, but he would easily get frustrated with some of his parishioners, and especially if he had a new idea that he wanted to try, he knew exactly which parishioners would say, no, nothing new. Nothing new in 92. He would say, yeah, if I go to that family, I know exactly what I hear. They'll say, oh, dominee. That's a Dutch word for minister. Oh, dominee. We're too sinful for that. So that it was a way of just avoiding any kind of change or any kind of thinking or any kind of effort. Oh, dominee, we're too sinful for that. He said, I want to look that woman in the eye and say, I've noticed that about you. but there is a kind of masochistic tendency in some forms of Calvinism. And what we want is realism, not masochism. Realism says, yes, I'm a sinner, and don't enter into judgment with me, Lord, because I can't stand. I don't have any righteousness of my own to stand in your judgment. But we want a realism that also says, Jesus saved me. He not only perfectly justified me, but he's made some progress in sanctifying me. Not as much as I'd like, not as much as he'd like. But we're different. And in the covenant of grace, there's provision for us to continue to cover our continuing sins as we... Shall we do questions now? Let me just, very briefly, before we have questions, there's one more psalm I wanted to look at because it illustrates some of these things for us. Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is a psalm of ascents. It's the psalms that pilgrims sang when they went up to Jerusalem for the three great festivals a year when Israel was to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. And so, Psalm 127 is the central psalm of the songs of ascent. So we should expect it to be significant using our central principle. And it's a great celebration that the Lord is the source of everything we have. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches the city, it's vain to rise up early and go to rest, for he gives his beloved sleep. And that's a beautiful picture. And then he goes on to talk, you know, the Lord gives us a house. The Lord gives us a city. The Lord implicitly gives us a temple because this is in Jerusalem. The Lord gives us children. The Lord gives us a family. The Lord gives us protection from enemies. What has the Lord not given to us as a people? This is what's being celebrated here. And this is a psalm of Solomon. Did you notice that? Only two psalms in the Psalter are written by Solomon. Psalm. That's hard to get off the tongue. Solomon and Psalms. Psalm 72 and Psalm 127 are written by Solomon. And to show you how carefully crafted these psalms are, the central line of this psalm is, for he gives his beloved sleep. For he gives his beloved sleep. Might be translated, for he gives his beloved even while he sleeps. But either way, it's a beautiful picture of blessing. Most of us, as we get older, realize what a blessing it is to sleep. When you're young, you take, as far as I know, it's only in one verse, Old Testament. So if you want to stump your Bible friends, probably a Baptist friends who think they know the Bible, this is a good one to stump them with. What did God call Solomon? In 2 Samuel, we read Jedidiah. Now, that's not a name we don't hear very often anymore. People actually used to name children Jedidiah. I don't know how those children felt about that. So Solomon writes this psalm, and in the very heart of it, he puts, for the Lord gives his Jedidiah sleep. He's put himself there, not to exclude us, but to focus attention on how the Lord loves his people, and he gives his Jedidiah sleep. Isn't that kind of neat? That's the kind of thing that interests a professor. You have to put up with that once in a while. But here you can see how the Lord cares and provides for us, his people. Gives us a home that he has built. Okay, take a little time for questions.
I'll start off with a question. Psalm 26, you seem to be pointing to our position in Christ. Could you speak with that in mind to the how the law relates to us and how we ought to relate to the law?
That's a great question, and it's been a perennial question, and I don't think it should be a hard question. The law, in its fullness, is fulfilled in Christ. That is to say, he has done everything necessary for obedience that we might stand justified before God. But the law still remains as an expression of the good, holy will of God for his people. So the law remains a guide to holiness. And that's why Paul, who is a fairly reliable teacher on justification, says that the law is good and holy and spiritual. It's valuable as a guide, but it has no power in and of itself to make us holier. It can point us to holiness, but it can't get us to holiness. Now, pointing us to holiness is no small thing. We live in a society that needs lots of pointers and isn't listening. So to say that the law points us to holiness but doesn't get us there is not to diminish the necessity of the law. We need the law. We have to have the law. But it is really only the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that will give us the power to begin to follow where the Lord, the law, is pointing. So we need the law, but we have to recognize the limits of the law. If the law cannot justify, I don't know that I have. There are two Hebrew words that are sometimes translated blessed. The root is barak, and that tends to be the more active notion of God acting to bless. So God is active in blessing. The other word is ashri, and that has more the sense of being in a state of blessedness. And that's what's here, and that's what's translated sometimes as happy. So that the fruit of God's blessing is a contented, joyful sort of state. And the English word happy captures part of that, but the English word happy is a little flat, ordinary. But I think the translators sometimes wrestle because blessed sometimes feels so kind of holy. You know, it's not that we're feeling holy. It's that we're feeling happy in the blessing of the Lord that has filled us with joy. That's sort of the sense. The ESV translates it as blessed. So it's holier than the New King James. I don't want to get in trouble with the session now.
Okay, another question. Anyone?
There's one up here in the front row.
Oh. Our webmaster.
I teach a ladies' Bible study, and there is a lot of concern about indwelling or habitual sin. And what you were speaking about a while ago with David, that Psalm really spoke to assurance that what you were saying, that he's a sinner, he's righteous because of God. Is there some other song that would speak to this, with the idea of, it's probably a bigger concern than a lot of people would want to admit.
By indwelling sin, you mean habitual sins, recurring sins? Yeah, David in a sense deals with that in Psalm 51, although that's looking at Psalm 130, one that is a psalm of pleading for mercy. I wait for the Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. I think one thing that we really have to try to help people with besetting or indwelling sin is that they not lose hope, they not lose heart, they not give up. And I think Psalm 130 is good for that.
Psalm, it's not a psalm, but if you could maybe continue with that thought with Romans 7, would you say that speaks to that?
Yes, I think so. I'm an old-fashioned reformed guy on Romans 7. I think it's the struggle of a Christian there in Romans 7. I thought we couldn't talk about other parts of the Bible.
We're very liberal in that regard.
You start singing hymns and you don't know where you'll end up.
That's true.
Romans 7 is a wonderful picture of that ongoing struggle and how crucial it is not to lose heart in that struggle. Yeah, very good.
Thank you. Any other questions before we take a break? Got one back here. This will be our last question before the break. Baird, you should come meet me halfway. Sister.
Well, the book of Psalms, like a lot of the Bible, was treated by a lot of the liberal critics with the question, basically, how did it evolve to this point? How did it get here? And there was an effort then to take the Psalms apart and say, this comes from this period, or this was added later, or this was rewritten to fit this situation. And there was all of this really speculative approach to how Psalms have been written and rewritten and changed, and what's then they were thought to have arisen from speculations about what went on in Israel's liturgical life, the notion of an annual rethronement of a king that we don't find anywhere in the Old Testament, but happened in parallel cultures, so it must have happened in Israel, the liberals said. I do think to a certain extent it seems to me, I'm not a biblical scholar, so don't follow all of this carefully, but it seems to me there has been a bit of a movement in more recent years to ask, what do the Psalms say as they stand? Not spend all our time taking them apart to ask where they come from, but ask a little more about. And so some of the more recent scholarship is a little more helpful, a little more useful. It's not necessarily more believing, but it is a little more useful. So, yeah, the whole notion of evolution, I think, pervaded biblical studies as well, very detrimentally, so that you were left feeling you couldn't trust anything. Now, one of the big questions has been, how much can we trust the titles of Psalms? If a Psalm says, of David, and I think, I don't think we have to believe everywhere it says of David that David actually wrote it. It's possible it could mean in the spirit of David as opposed to from the pen of David. But I think we ought to take the titles very seriously. Yeah, I think they are going in the direction of trying to analyze what's going on in the Psalms as we have them. And there are, I think, tendencies to do what I've been trying to do and see how the editor of the collection as a whole placed them purposefully in relation to one another. And I think that is a developing tendency in Psalm studies to look at the interconnection of Psalms. And if you're trying to study a Psalm, I really recommend getting familiar with the one Psalm and then read five Psalms behind it and five Psalms after it. You'll be amazed how themes wave in and out that illumine the one.